All right, if you will take out your Bibles, we're continuing through Matthew's Gospel this morning. We're starting in Matthew 7, the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, looking at Jesus' words about criticism and judgment of others. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, we read for a sermon this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, that reading is found on page 854. Page 854, hear the reading of our God's word, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you, that you've opened your mouth and you've spoken to us, you've revealed yourself to us long ago in many ways through prophets and kings and apostles. But especially in these last days, as you have revealed yourself to us perfectly in your Son, as he has come to announce to us the good news that you have accomplished reconciliation, that you've granted us pardon, and that we can come not fearing your condemnation, but knowing your righteousness, your peace. We pray this morning as we come to your word preached, that you would work on our hearts through your Spirit, that you would grow us in grace, that you would make us more and more to reflect the image of you, our Father who is in heaven, that men would see our compassion, our empathy, our forgiveness, and glorify you and see the family resemblance of the kingdom of heaven in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For most people, getting onto an airplane and being sat in front of some parent and their small child is only slightly less terrifying than being sat next to a member of Al-Qaeda. You know that in addition to the misery of being crammed into a coach like a cattle car and forced to breathe the nauseating recycled air of a cabin full of wheezing passengers, that now on top of all of that, the next few wretched hours of your life have a good chance of being filled with screaming, seat-kicking irritation on top of it. Before I had children, I can remember flying on airplanes and watching some young parent vainly struggle with an uncooperative, whining child and thinking to myself, look at that undisciplined parent, you know? What an undisciplined brat. I know whenever I have kids, I guarantee you they won't act like that little pull-up-wearing anarchist. You know, my kids will be disciplined, polite, and they will sit quietly in their seats. Well, the first couple of flights with a toddler disabused me of that self-righteous delusion. Right, when your children are under the age of two, they can fly on your lap for free. And so trying to pinch pennies. We've done that several times, you know, live within our reasonable budget. But flying with a two-year-old on your lap is like trying to fly with an octopus on your lap, you know, the whole time. You're vainly struggling to make sure they're not knocking the seat in front of you. And even when Anastasia grew up past the age of two, we finally, blessedly, had to purchase her own seat. It still requires constant vigilance to try to keep her from continuously kicking the seat in front of her and try to head off tantrums at the pass and, you know, praying and keeping your fingers crossed that the cabin pressure doesn't mount up in her ears to cause an earache that results in a screaming bout. You know, now whenever I see parents of small children load onto an airplane with me, I don't look at them with self-righteous judgment anymore. I look at them like a fellow soldier that's on a landing craft headed for the beaches of Normandy, right? We band of brothers. For he who fights with a toddler today with me on this plane will be my brother. That's your feeling when you actually have struggled with that. Empathy. Being able to look at another person in the middle of all of their failings and to identify with just how hard it is to be in their circumstances, just how difficult it is not to mess up if you were in the same circumstances in just the ways that they are, just how much your own sinfulness would and does manifest itself in similar circumstances, and perhaps even in worse ways. Empathy among fellow sinners is key to what Jesus is talking about in these verses we're looking at in Matthew 7 this morning. But to do that requires acute self-awareness. It requires a non-selective memory about your own history of sin. Whenever we find ourselves standing in harsh judgment over others, it's common for us to have a convenient amnesia about ourselves, to scrub up the chronicles of our own life as we remember them, to leave out the bits where we have acted in just the same ways as they have, or have even been more atrocious offenders than they are over those whom we have assumed the role of judge. But at the heart of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is the call for us to engage in brutal, relentless honesty with ourselves about our own sin. That's what is entailed in the call that we find on both the lips of John the Baptist and on Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. True repentance that Jesus calls for as a summary of his preaching, it requires an unflinching honesty with yourself about your sin. Gospel repentance, it requires candid examination of your life in a way that is certain to dismantle your pride on the other end. And it's only from that vantage point, the vantage point of someone sitting in the dust and the ash of repentance, the repentance that is called for by the good news of the kingdom, that one can actually have this posture of humility, mercy, and self-searching honesty that Jesus calls for here in these verses of Matthew 7. So the truth I want you to see out of these verses this morning, it's this. It's there in the bulletin along with the sermon points if you want to take notes. Christ has come to make us into a merciful people who prioritize removing our own sin and who wisely share the gospel with others. Christ has come to make us into a merciful people who prioritize removing our own sin and who wisely share the gospel with others. There's 3 points we're going to look at this morning. First, relinquishing gavels. Second, removing logs. And third, recognizing dogs. So our first point, relinquishing gavels. Verse 1 of Matthew 7 is perhaps the most, if not the most, it is at least in the top 5 of the most misused passages in the Bible, I think. You will frequently hear that verse thrown at you by non-Christians or even by some Christians themselves in conversations, basically as a way to peddle a kind of ethical agnosticism. That is to say, people throw this verse out whenever moral assessments are given about the actions of someone else in order to try to demolish any sort of certainty we might have about the distinctions between good and evil, right and wrong. Right? Jesus' phrase here, it's been co-opted by the moral relativism of our age. It's perhaps even more common to hear Jesus' words rephrased in this way. Well, who am I to judge? Right? And what people typically mean when they say, well, who am I to judge, is I can't say whether that person's actions are right or wrong. They did what felt right to them. I can't impose my ethical views upon them. Who am I to judge? And in such conversations, if someone does try to throw out some sort of hard, definitive opinions of moral clarity and pronounce another person's action as sinful, then Jesus' words are thrown out back at you. Judge not. And what is deeply facepalm-worthy ironic about what they're doing is that it's actually a moral judgment on your actions when they do that, isn't it? When a person misapplies Jesus' words in that way, what they're attempting to do is to say that it is for you to determine that another person's actions are morally wrong is itself morally wrong, right? They've already assumed a position that they can judge what you're doing in that moment. But they've said you can't do that with anyone. So, you know, if you want to be cheeky with those people, those situations, you can always say, well, if I can't judge that other person's actions as immoral, then you can't judge my action of judging that other person's actions as immoral. Judge not my judging, right? It's ridiculously easy to reduce that understanding of what Jesus is saying here to absurdity, and that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not at all what Jesus means. That cannot be what Jesus means, because in this very chapter, in verse 6, Jesus will admonish his disciples about making character determinations about other people. And then in verses 15 through 20, Jesus will warn his disciples about recognizing the moral fruits of false prophets and true prophets. Further, later on in Matthew 18, Jesus will lay out a whole process of church discipline by which his church, the community of his people together, are to go to one another in cases of unrepentant sin and to call them out. And so when Jesus says here, judge not, he is not saying that his people cannot have certain moral determinations about right and wrong and the sinful actions of other people. That's not what Jesus means. That way of interpreting Jesus' words goes against everything else Jesus says in the Gospels. Jesus' point here is not that we cannot speak with moral clarity and conviction to the sin of other people. Rather, Jesus' point is that in speaking with such moral clarity, we must also adopt the disposition of mercy and compassion and empathy that applies that same moral clarity to our own sin. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus' point is not about moral certainty, but about forgiveness and humility. As John Calvin puts it, hence it is evident that this passage is altogether misapplied by those persons who would desire to make that moderation which Christ recommends a pretense for setting aside all distinction between good and evil. We are not only permitted, but even bound to condemn all sins unless we choose to rebel against God himself, nay, to repeal his laws, to reverse his decisions, and to overturn his judgment seat. It is his will that we should proclaim the sentence which he pronounces on the actions of men, only that we must preserve such modesty towards each other as to make it manifest that he is the only lawgiver and judge. Now, Jesus is not giving a blanket prohibition here of passing confident value judgments over the actions of other moral agents in the world, but rather a prohibition of adopting a disposition which looks at all the faults of other people in a pridefulness that is blind to your own faults. It's easy to do that, though. Right? It's easy to adopt an attitude that would make the whole world into a continual courtroom over which you have been appointed as judge. You have to have this hypercritical yet hypocritical disposition that would make others want to say whenever you enter the room, all rise, the honorable law guy presiding in all of his hypocrisy. The court of supercilious carping is now in session. Thanks. This is a perverse, sort of satisfaction that we have in doing that, though, in picking apart the actions of other people. and this twisted delight in conversations that would parade out the faults of others in harsh, unsympathetic condemnation, and yet never turn that same sort of rigorous examination on our own actions. That's the meat of Jesus' point here. Jesus points to this principle of reciprocity, both in verses 1 and verse 2. He says, you should not adopt an attitude of merciless judgment towards others, lest you yourself be subject to that same sort of merciless judgment. And he highlights that sort of reciprocity with a metaphor of measurement in verse 2. You know, the same shovel, the same shovel full of judgment that you're ready to heap onto others and bury them under a mound of guilt and denigration, that same shovel you can expect to be used on you to throw the same judgment on you, Jesus says. Now, really what Jesus is saying in verses 1 and verse 2 is a negative application of what he's going to say in this famous principle down in verse 12 of Matthew 7. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And do not think that the same unyielding, unforgiving standard of condemnation that you apply to other people will not be the same unyielding, unforgiving standard that then is applied to you. That's, of course, true among human relations. I think of how many movies and TV shows you've seen where some cruel villain is suddenly placed in peril themselves and they suddenly hypocritically begin to beg for mercy, right? Batman holding the Joker, you know, by the arm dangling off of a roof, and the Joker suddenly saying, please, you wouldn't let me fall to my death, would you? And if you handle people in an uncompromisingly harsh way, you are certainly not setting yourself up to receive a whole lot of mercy from them when the time comes for your comeuppance. Right? Unsympathetic, judgmental people, they don't generate a whole lot of sympathy and mercy for themselves from others. But Jesus has more in mind than simply human relations when he says this. This reciprocal principle of merciless condemnation is one that applies in the divine courtroom. That's most certain because of what Jesus says later in Matthew's gospel and what we read this morning in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Jesus ends that parable with these chilling words, so my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Right? An attitude of haughty, hard-hearted, unforgiving criticism of other people is an attitude that is totally at odds with the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. What it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It betrays that you have probably not truly received the mercy and the forgiveness of the gospel. That you haven't actually experienced the rebirth that comes from being reconciled to God and hearing his voice of pardon. Jesus is really expressing here once more the beatitude that we find in Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And Jesus' point, of course, is not that if you have a momentary slip into hard-hearted, self-righteous judgment, that's it, right? You know, you're out of the kingdom. That's not what he's saying here. That somehow a slip into self-righteous judgment is going to cancel out the justification that you've received, tilting the divine balance on judgment day against you. Really, what he's saying is that the habitual disposition of this cruel mercilessness towards others, relentless judgment against others, it's an evil fruit, which may in fact display in your life that you're not a true disciple of Jesus. If it hangs from every branch of the tree of your life, that you're not actually born again with a heart of flesh and a place of the heart of stone. And the antidote for that, the antidote for that hypocritical, cold-blooded fault-finding with others, it's a true awareness, really, of what it means for you yourself to stand before the judgment seat of God in all of your sin. If you place yourself in that position with honesty, that is the antidote for this. If you can see yourself in all of the sin that you've perpetrated under the searchlight of God's law, the magnification of the precepts of Christ, if you grasp just how terrible the justice is that you truly deserve from God, and then you survey how stunning the forgiveness is that you've received at the cross, then you will be in a position to handle the sins of other people in this gentle, merciful humility that is required, that Jesus is talking about here, that's required of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who stands before the foot of the cross and sees the crushing darkness of the wrath of God poured out on their Savior in their place cannot in the end but choose to put down your gavel, take off your judge's robe, take off your powdered wig, and extend compassion and mercy to others, recognizing their sin, yes, but acting in a way towards them in a way that your Savior has acted towards you. And Jesus isn't calling the church to lose the clarity of its moral voice. He's calling the church to join with its clear moral voice the clear grace of the gospel and how it speaks to the world. Put the gavel down. Walk away from the gavel. Leave the judgment of the world into the hands of the justice of God. And pick up instead mercy and compassion to sinners, the same mercy and compassion you have known from Christ. Jesus gets at this same problem from another angle in verses 3 through 5. An angle that calls us not only to be cautious and humble in our judgments towards other people's sin, but also focused on the removal of our own sin. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, removing logs. Jesus, this is really a humorous illustration Jesus uses. It's so familiar that the humor of it's kind of lost on us in verse 3 through 5. But he uses an example of this foolish person, someone who just lacks all self-awareness, who spots a tiny little speck in the eye of their brother and fixates on it and attempts to remove it very carefully out of their eye, all the while having a plank in their own eye. This is exaggeration that Jesus is using here for the sake of effect. The term that Jesus uses to refer to what's translated here as what's stuck in the eye of this person, it refers to the sort of beam of timber that would have been used in the construction of a building as the main beam for the roof of the house, right? Even without that kind of exaggeration, it still would be funny. If you just talked about, you know, you had a stick stuck in your eye, that's kind of, you know, you go and try to remove the speck of someone's eye, that's absurd too. But he ups it here a few notches. He's talking about this long piece of lumber protruding from your eye socket. Now, excuse me, sir, you have a little something sticking out of your eye. Please duck under this joist to the roof of my house that I have sticking in my eye while I can get this out of yours. As Leon Morris puts it, Jesus is drawing attention to a curious feature of the human race in which a profound ignorance of oneself is so often combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about other people's faults. And we can be expert in spotting the faults of other people, able to see it from across the room, some flaw like a hawk spotting a field mice in the sky. Now you'll, look at that person. I see you over there. I see that little fit of anger that they just threw themselves into. Look at those two whispering over there. I bet they're gossiping. I know they love that. Look at this. See, she bought a brand new shiny dress. I'll bet she did that to compete with her friend over there who just bought a new dress. I see that little bit of negligent parenting you just did. Ah, look at him going back for a second helping of dessert at the church potluck. He's probably one cream puff away from type 2 diabetes. Now, we can be incredibly perceptive and attentive to the character flaws of others, and yet at the same time, completely oblivious to our own character flaws, the sins, the glaring sins that plague our own life that anyone else can spot out. We ignore in ourselves what's obvious to others, and then when someone does actually come along and point out our sin to us, we suddenly have a million excuses at hand, an army of mitigating circumstances to lessen our guilt and explain away our responsibility for what we've done. Yet we can still slice apart the actions of other people and their failures with the expert precision of a samurai, right? And all the while ignoring it in our own lives. And Jesus' main point here is not, it's not that we need to stop going around just with our clipboards, you know, spot checking everyone else and put those down, and we can all just ignore sin together. That's not his point. And Jesus' point is not for us to say, hey, I'll ignore your sin, you ignore my sin, I'll especially ignore my sin, and then we'll all just get along and live and let live. That's not what Jesus is saying. A church community that would do that, that would engage in this mutually indulgent toleration of sin in its midst, it's not what Jesus has in mind. We can see that by what he says in verse 5. He says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus isn't saying that Christians should just live together in a way that ignores all sin. Jesus is saying that our first priority, individually, as Christians, is the removal of our own sin. Our attention, our efforts to our sin should be paramount. Our primary calling as followers of Christ is to be busy repenting and mortifying our sin. We need to be busy plucking out the logs in our eyes. We need to become expert in recognizing and diagnosing our sin with the same sort of brutal honesty that we have with other people. A profound sense of self-awareness of our patterns of moral failure. Not so that we can wallow in self-pity, but so that we can be busy growing in holiness. Busy cutting out from our lives all of the works of the flesh, which so easily cling to us. And notice what Jesus says in verse 5. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus' point is not that the smaller sins of other people do not matter. The speck still needs to be removed in the end. All sin needs to be put to death in the lives of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The smallest speck of sin still needs to be purged and sanctified. But we are in no position to do that with other people until we have first attended to our own grievous faults, our own glaring sins first. Jesus' conclusion of verse 5, it cuts off any sort of interpretation that would appropriate this passage for this moral relativism, an agenda that would just refuse to speak to sin in the life of the church. The church is still to be a place where we admonish one another every day, as the author of Hebrews says. It's still to be a place where among the relationships of the members of the body of Christ, what Jesus outlines in Matthew 18 takes place. Church discipline, where if our brother sins against us, we go to him in the hopes that in repentance we will have gained our brother back. That speck of sin in the eye of the other brother in Christ still matters, but it is only when we are not deluded about our own sin that we can actually have the humility and the gospel clarity to be of any use at all in helping other people remove sin from their lives. You cannot help a fellow Christian in the middle of the crisis of their sin with any sort of gospel effectiveness unless you have this humble attitude of repentance over yourself first. We need to hold one another accountable in the body of Christ, but we will have no credibility whatsoever to do that when the time comes to come alongside of a brother or sister and help them in their struggle with sin, help them to see their moral failure and repent of it, if we ourselves, in our self-righteous delusion, ignore the 2x4 that's jutting out from our own eye. Jesus' point is not that you need to remove all sin in your life, and that only then, when you've reached a state of perfection, that then you can go and hold others accountable for their sin and help them, because you know, who would ever reach that point? No one. Rather, his point is that we need to be humble. We need to have the gospel humility that comes to others in the middle of their sin, not with a gavel in our hands, ready to pass out sentences to them like candy, but instead to come to them in gentleness, in compassion, in the lowliness of one sinner in need of God's mercy, coming to another sinner in need of God's mercy. And you'll find that the more that you pay brutally honest attention to your own sin, to the dynamics of how temptation works in your life, the more you will have the sympathy and the skill that is needed to counsel other people in their struggles with sin. Right? If you are aware of your own failings, you can come to people in a way that is far more effective, gospel, in the framework of the gospel, than if you are just simply deluded in your self-righteous, rather than come to them and say, "You sorry sack of sin, why don't you get your act together?" Now you'll be able to say to them instead, "You know, I struggle with this too. I know what it's like to fail in these ways. And here's what I've learned about my own sin and how the disciplines of grace address it." And we need to become expert at removing the logs in our own eyes, to prioritize diagnosing and repenting of our sin first, and then we'll be useful for all the redemptive purposes that Jesus has for us in the body of Christ and in helping others who are struggling with sin as well. Now, Jesus ends this segment of the Sermon on the Mount with something that at first seems maybe random and disconnected from what he's been teaching in verse 6. But it actually complements what he's saying when it's understood rightly. That brings me to the third point we need to consider, recognizing dogs. Jesus turns from his teaching about hypercritical and yet hypocritical judgment against brothers and sisters in Christ and says in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you into pieces." That seems rather jarring and maybe out of place with what Jesus has just said in verses 1 through 5 at first glance. And it's also a little bit cryptic as well, a little mysterious and hard to get your head around. What are you saying exactly, Jesus? New Testament commentators disagree with each other over what exactly Jesus means by this mysterious saying. However, the most convincing explanation of Jesus' words is that they're actually this complementary balancing principle to what Jesus just said. And Jesus is here speaking of the opposite extreme from what he just said about dealing with other people and their character flaws. This verse, among others, is verse 6, why we can't take Jesus' words in verse 1 to mean that we can't make determinations about the morality of other people and their actions, because here Jesus is telling us that we need to account for the moral character of other people in our relations with them and act in a way that is appropriate under certain circumstances, right? Most people can intuitively recognize that Jesus isn't speaking literally here, right? Jesus' point isn't literally to say, "Hey, if you got holy meat at your house that's meant for the altar, don't throw it to Fido. You know, if you have a string of pearls that's an heirloom, don't go cast it out in the pigs." That's all I'm saying. That's not what Jesus is getting at. It's not a literal piece of advice. Most people can intuitively recognize that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. Dogs and pigs were both animals that were considered to be unclean by the Jews of Jesus' day. And he's using them as a way of speaking about other people here. He's talking about recognizing the character of certain people and acting accordingly towards them. But what exactly is Jesus saying? Well, there's a very early church document known as the Didache, which refers to this part of Jesus' teaching. The Didache was this very early part of the early fathers of the church after the age of the apostles. And it applies this saying of Jesus to the church's responsibility to make sure that the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, is not given to those who are unbaptized and unworthy of the Lord's Supper. There's the same application of that, this text, in the our own church's doctrinal standards. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 3, cites this very scripture passage as a proof text for why those who are officers in the church need to practice church discipline and at times suspend unrepentant sinners from coming to the sacraments. It says that the church must, quote, not suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate sinners. And then they footnote this little passage here as a proof text in Matthew 7:6. And I do think that that is a faithful application of what Jesus is saying. The Lord's Supper is a holy ordinance which the church should not just hand out willy-nilly to everyone who would come in an unworthy manner in the way that Paul warns against in 1 Corinthians 11:27, a way that it would make them guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's why I fence the table every time we celebrate communion. It's not because I'm a killjoy Presbyterian. I may be that, but that's not why I do that. I do that because it's one of the sobering implications of God's word. And I, as one entrusted with administering the table, must be obedient to God's word. However, while fencing the Lord's table, I think it's an implication of what Jesus is saying here. I don't think it's the most immediate implication of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7:6. More immediately, Jesus has in mind probably something similar to what we read in Proverbs 23:9. Proverbs 23:9 says this, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words." That piece of wisdom is very similar to something we read in Proverbs 26:4, when Solomon says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." The point of both of those proverbs is that there are times when we need to assess the moral character of another person and keep our mouths shut around them. Right? Nod and smile and be on your merry way, and not waste your time knowing that if you speak wisdom to them, they will not take the time to listen to it, but just drag you into some ridiculous argument in which you're tempted to start acting in the very foolish ways that they do. And Jesus' proverb here in Matthew 7:6 seems to be making a similar point. There are times when the disciples of Jesus need to recognize that the holy things of the gospel, the pearls of the good news of the kingdom of heaven, shouldn't be carelessly thrown to certain people because you know that they're just going to subject them to scurrilous abuse. Now, there's people you know that they're obstinate, just persistently incapable of ever having a serious conversation where they respectfully engage with you about the gospel and about the wisdom of the scriptures. And Jesus himself, he'll say later in Matthew 10, verse 14, when he instructs his disciples, when they go out and preach to the cities of Israel, to do something similar to this. He says in Matthew 10, 14, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from off your feet when you leave that house or town." That's the pattern we see the apostles practice in Acts, especially Paul. Paul goes to all kinds of towns and gets all kinds of abuse. And whenever he's in a city where suddenly the Jews and the Gentiles there, it's apparent to them that they're just going to mock and jeer and contradict and perhaps threaten his life, he moves on. That's not profitable for you to just to keep ramming your head against the wall with some people. Time and again, when you attempt to share the gospel with them, and with people who have all the social grace of a feral dog in the alleyway. And it's not profitable to do that. We need to be cautious about coming to that conclusion, not to come to it rashly and arrive at the opinion that we shouldn't share the gospel with someone off of a knee-jerk reaction that maybe they're just a little bit argumentative at first, or maybe they start off with scorning Christ with some coarse buffoonery of some sort. Now, we need to be patient. We need to endure when the gospel meets resistance, and it will meet resistance, and continue to love people and share it with them. But there comes a time and a place when we need to recognize that someone is so intractable, so unmoved in their rejection of Christ and in their revilement of the gospel, so incapable of having an open, fruitful conversation, so hell-bent on doing nothing but being sacrilegious and offensive, that you recognize that to continue to share the gospel with them is as unfruitful as tossing a string of pearls to pigs. We need to be wise in sharing the gospel with others and have the perception and the prudence to avoid subjecting the holy things of the kingdom of heaven to the village idiots. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is just as offensive as he calls them dogs, pigs. But again, the application of this principle, it needs to be taken in balance with everything Jesus has said in these verses, in verses 1 through 5, because we're too often way too swift in reaching that conclusion about people and their receptivity with the gospel. And it's really not about their receptivity with the gospel, but more often it's about us and how uncomfortable we are around them because their sin grosses us out and we don't want to deal with the mess of their lives. And we just say, okay, I'm not going to cast my pearls before those swine. And I don't even attempt to preach the gospel to them. That's not what Jesus is saying. We shouldn't come to this verse in a snap sort of way where we pull out of relationships that are hard to evangelize in. We need to have the humility to recognize that the only thing that makes the difference between us and them, the only thing that makes you not a snarling dog in the alleyway when it comes to the gospel, a squealing pig in the trough. The only thing that distinguishes you from that is the transformative grace of God. And that humility will then make you more capable of making these determinations. And note that Jesus, he's not saying that we should not love such people. That's not what he's saying. That we shouldn't be kind to them. To the contrary, what has he just said? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Show such people compassion rather than self-righteous pride. But be judicious. Be careful in your evangelism. Have the wisdom to recognize when you're wasting your time and maybe even putting your safety in jeopardy. Notice what he says in verse 6, lest they turn and tear you to pieces. Jesus is not looking for people who are going out looking for martyrdom because they're oblivious to the dangers of evangelizing some people. But also share the gospel with the humility that sees your own sin with crystal clarity. And then you will be all the more capable to present the mercy of God to other sinners with that same sort of crystal clarity. Christ has come to make us into a merciful people who prioritize removing our own sin and who wisely share the gospel with others. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've been merciful to us. We do not deserve it. Lord, if we were honest with ourselves, if we saw what we really look like through the lens of your law, we would do nothing but grovel at your feet for your mercy. We could not stand in prideful condemnation of others. Help us, Lord, to see that. It's your grace alone that can teach our hearts to fear. And your grace alone can relieve those fears. Demolish our pride, we pray, and our self-righteousness. And give us the compassion comes to other people and sympathizes with them and can be of gospel redemptive use in their struggles with sin. That we would be humble a community of people who do not go around picking at specks while leaving logs in our eyes, but that we would repent deeply of our own sin, mortify it, and then care for one another, that your body here would grow up and build itself up in love. We ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.